Jeremiah chapter 1. Tonight we look at verses 4 through 19. Please follow along if you would for the reading of God's word. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Amen. So for our reading in Scripture tonight, let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, please help us. Please give us your Spirit. Please guard and strengthen the one who preaches the word tonight, that he might be kept from error and enabled to communicate this word in a way that helps your people. Please give all of us, Lord, tender hearts and open ears, that we might be receptive to the word that is set before us in your providence. Lord, give us a sense of your nearness as you instruct us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a study in the book of Jeremiah with the first three verses, the superscription of the book, that give us a title and give us some of the historical setting. And I hope that you will keep those things that we talked about last week in mind, although I have to confess that this evening's scripture, the remainder of chapter 1, is where you will probably need at least out of the entire book. We do not have a discussion, particularly in this chapter, of which king was on the throne or which political schemes were happening, although there is a little bit of allusion to it. Tonight we're reading about the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet. Now, as you read through this chapter, there are some famous verses that might jump out to you. There are some interesting doctrinal points and connections that can be made. There are some practical applications that could benefit us from those kinds of details. But I found very helpful a reminder from one of the commentaries I refer to. This one was Andrew Dierman. He reminded us that our goal with Jeremiah, chapter 1, is not to try to get inside Jeremiah's head and Jeremiah's feelings. It's not about his psychology, and it's not about trying to imitate what he went through. The book of Jeremiah being listened to is the reason why Jeremiah chapter 1 is here. Chapter 1 is here, relating the call of Jeremiah to us, to a unique office that none of us possesses, is not so that we can be just like him or feel what he felt. Rather, it's to persuade us of the value of what Jeremiah is about to say. It's so that we will listen as readers to the rest of the book, starting in chapter 2. The goal is not to make us prophets, but to make us hearers of the word. That is why Jeremiah didn't just have these experiences that we're reading about, but it's why he narrated them to Baruch his scribe. It's why he directed that they be put at the beginning of the book. In fact, when you think about it, it makes sense why Jeremiah would tell us about his calling even earlier than other prophets do. For instance, Ezekiel can give us a grand vision of God and not get to his own calling until chapters 2 and 3. Isaiah can give you his entire bill of indictment against the covenant people and not get to his own calling until chapter 6. But Jeremiah begins with his calling as he has arranged the book, precisely because he is going to be talking to people who will not listen to him, who will not want to believe what he's saying. Now, of course, Jeremiah is not the only prophet to get rejected, but rejection is one of the main features of Jeremiah's ministry. And so we are being pleaded with at the beginning. Listen to someone who heard and saw and felt and received these things. I grant you, again, chapter 1 can yield all kinds of other interesting insights and applications, and maybe we'll touch on some of those, but I'd like our approach to Jeremiah chapter 1 tonight to follow its main goal, to show us why anyone would listen to this prophet of woe. Why would anyone pay attention to this man and to this book? And so I'll express our 5 points tonight this way. First, listen up, because Jeremiah is under God's call, verses 4 and 5. Second, listen up, because Jeremiah is filled with God's words, starting in verse 6. Listen up, because Jeremiah is proved right by God's zeal, verses 11 and 12. Listen up, because Jeremiah is aware of God's plans, verses 13 through 16. And listen up, because Jeremiah is stubborn in God's strength, as we see at the end. So listen up is the point, because Jeremiah is under God's call, because Jeremiah is filled with God's words, because Jeremiah is proved right by God's zeal, because Jeremiah is aware of God's plans, and because Jeremiah is stubborn in God's strength. In the first place, then, the purpose of chapter 1 is for us to listen up, because Jeremiah is under God's call. Now, the word of the Lord came to me. It's a dynamic kind of expression here. The word of the Lord happened to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is the calling, not only to be a preacher of the word, but it is a calling that happens by the word of the Lord. It happened to me. It interrupted and repurposed my life. Now God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So I did the forming. That's the language of not Genesis 1, where God creates out of nothing simply by his speech, but it is the language of Genesis 2, where Adam is fashioned out of the ground. Before I fashioned you like Adam in the womb, I knew you. That is to say, I knew you personally. I cared about you and loved you, or as some translations very well approximate it, I chose you. And before you were born, still in your mother's womb, I consecrated you. To consecrate someone or consecrate something is to claim it for God, to set it apart from that which is common, ordinary, and earthly. I put you in a holy category, is what that means. And thirdly, God says here, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. To appoint someone is to sovereignly set them to a task. You don't necessarily ask their input. You tell them what they will be, and what Jeremiah will be is a prophet to the nations. Now, before we go further, I would acknowledge that verse 5 here is particularly important to those of us who seek to defend biblically the lives of unborn children by employing God's perspective on who and what they are. Christians have always been pro-life, more or less. That has been one of the things that has set apart Christianity going back to Roman times, is their concern for weak and vulnerable and also unborn lives. And we have always understood the sixth commandment against killing to apply to children in the womb. But how do we know that? Well, it's not just this verse. There's a lot in the scriptures that teach us to think this way. There's all the teaching in scripture about the way God is involved in conception, and God is involved in pregnancy, and God is involved in the knitting and growing that precedes birth, as well as birth itself. Also, the scripture teaches us the grief and horror and accursedness of prenatal death, an all too terrible experience. The scriptures also give us a broader worldview, teaching us not to think the way the world thinks, that we own our lives, that we own our bodies. How dare anyone trespass, and especially how dare God tell me what I'm for or what I will do. That kind of autonomy is opposite a scriptural viewpoint. The Creator has the right to do what he wills with our lives or with our bodies without consulting us. That is part of the broader point of Jeremiah chapter 1. And that sovereignty of the Creator is especially true for believers. It's twice true for us, you might say, who have been redeemed. For as Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, which is very much contrary to the rhetoric of those who seek the autonomy to destroy children in the womb. But then there's also passages like this that show the personal identity of prenatal children, how that personal identity is continuous with their later lives, not to mention the earlier plans of God. And those prenatal lives are supervised and cared about by the Lord. Not just Jeremiah, but also Job, David, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus himself, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, are all described in terms of who they were before they were born. They were known. They were named. And not just known and named as a specific kind of person, like a prophet is in Jeremiah's case. Known and named as persons. Yes, persons already stained by sin, but persons deliberately knit together by their God, and persons who are individually distinct. The Bible does not look on those who are in their mother's womb as a parasite or as a problem or as a piece of the mother's property. Not precursors to a human life, but a human being. Not the products of conception in some impersonal way, but someone known, named, and in the case of the children of believers, the Lord's treasured possession. Well, as I say, verse 5 is important to that point, at least in conjunction with the rest of Scripture, as it speaks to how we should think, not only about our children, but also to our culture's assault on unborn life. But verse 4 and verse 5 are primarily about Jeremiah's own call to be a prophet, his call to a particular office, and the way that God knew him and chose him before he was even born, to be a prophet. So what is a prophet? That's an important word there in verse 5, and it's a word that would have hit Jeremiah like a ton of bricks because he would have understood it in Deuteronomy categories. Not the way so many people try to understand it today, who are trying to exercise so-called prophetic gifts in a post-apostolic age, and who meet it in some general sense of, I think the Lord said because I had a hunch or I made some kind of connection in my brain. But no, in the sense of you will absolutely be a holy, consecrated spokesman whose word will come to pass. Indeed, the penalty for claiming to be a prophet and doing anything less, whether by teaching false doctrine or making false predictions, was to be put to death under God's law in the Old Testament. So, prophet is a weighty term. It's one of the three great anointed offices in the Old Testament that all come together in the anointed one, Jesus Christ. It's something of an irregular office or outsider office, you might say, though. Unlike the offices of priest and of king, which have certain set qualifications, a certain way of inheriting the office or of being installed into the office. You know, we all know what's coming next. The high priest's son is going to be the next high priest. The king's son is going to be the next king. You never know who the next prophet is going to be. It's part of the nature of the prophetic office in the Old Testament to be an unpredictable, uncontrollable outsider voice. Just as the words of a prophet are a voice from another world outside the order of this creation, so too the words of the prophet come from outside established religious structures or other kinds of community structures. So a prophet, unlike a priest or a king, can be male or female. Lots of female prophets in Scripture. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Anna, four daughters of Philip. A prophet can be old, like the elders in Numbers 11, or young, like Samuel. A prophet can come from any vocational background. He could have been a priest, like Ezekiel, or he could be a farmer, like Amos. A prophet could be someone who was obedient to the Lord, like Hosea, or someone who was notoriously disobedient, like Jonah. Still a prophet. Indeed, a prophet could be a believer, faithful man like Isaiah, or an unbeliever. Was not the pagan sorcerer Balaam turned into a prophet of God as he delivered oracles in Numbers 23 and 24? And how about King Saul, at least for a time? Was he too not among the prophets? A prophet, you see, could come from anywhere because it reflects God's utterly sovereign choice of a person, but also God's utterly sovereign word. It would have been a way in Old Testament religion to be able for the truth to speak to power, as they say, but also a way to show that you are getting a genuine, outside, revelatory word from God. Having that word is the qualification to be a prophet. As I say, we are not prophets in the Old Testament sense of the word. Jesus Christ has become our great prophet. I'm sure you could think about ways that his prophetic ministry and prophetic anointing by the Holy Spirit are passed on to us so that as a church, for instance, we seem to have a prophetic task in the New Testament, not only pictured as prophetic witnesses in the book of Revelation, but also we're given the same kind of prophetic reassurance as a church when Jesus commissions the apostles in the Great Commissions and says, "I am with you," just as he says to Jeremiah. So there are indirect ways, you might say. But again, the point of this passage is not to turn us into prophets or make us feel what Jeremiah felt, but to make us hearers of the prophets. Our calling, on the other hand, in the New Testament, is a salvation calling and a holiness calling. We are called to be saints in Romans 1. We are called to peace in Colossians 3. We are called to bless and not revile in 1 Peter 3. We are called to serve. We are called to endure in the book of Revelation. We are called to suffer for doing what is good in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jeremiah is called as a prophet, as a holder of this unique outsider kind of office, who is a spokesman of God, a carrier of special revelation, and he will be that prophet, verse 5 says, to the nations, not just to the waning southern kingdom of Judah, nor even to those Jews that are going to be scattered among the nations, though he will speak to them in Babylon and in Egypt. No, he's actually going to speak to the Gentiles too, because as the Israelites so often forgot, their God was the great creator, who has universal jurisdiction, who holds all men to account. You're going to see Jeremiah particularly speaking to all those foreign nations in chapters 46 through 51, but not just there. You know, there are words to Babylon in chapter 25, for instance. And most of his words will be words of judgment. But Jeremiah will also offer some of those nations, not just Judah, a future and a chance to repent. A chance that anticipates the worldwide gospel of Jesus Christ and fulfills the worldwide purposes of God announced to Abraham back in Genesis. So listen up, because Jeremiah is under God's call, an ancient, a sovereign, and a unique call. Secondly, listen up, because Jeremiah is filled with God's words. In verse 6, Jeremiah protests. I imagine anyone would under these circumstances. He protests because to be a prophet is a weighty thing, a holy thing, and to be a prophet to the nations, does that mean I'm going to have to, like Jonah, go to Nineveh and risk my neck standing in the public square of a Gentile city and tell them when and how they are doomed? A prophet to the nations is a massive call to be laid on him. And he says, I don't know how to speak. That probably doesn't mean that he has a speech impediment like Moses seems to have been claiming in Exodus 4. It probably just means he's not been taught in this. Nobody sent me to rhetoric school. Nobody trained me to be an ambassador. I grew up in a little Levite village in Benjamin. And then he also says, I am only a youth. Now, the word youth in the Old Testament is very flexible. It can cover those who are infants and toddlers, and sometimes it can even be used sort of rhetorically by fully grown men. But normally, we would expect the language of youth to apply to somebody in his late teens. And that's probably what Jeremiah literally means. That fits with what else we know about him, including the fact that he's got 45 years of ministry to go after this point, so he must have started pretty young. But also that he's going to be forbidden to marry at one point, and it's only young men typically who would have been unmarried in that culture. And so when Jeremiah says, I can't do this because I don't know how to speak, I'm not trained in it, and I'm only a youth, he probably means he's in his late teens and he was not at all ready for this kind of a commission. Well, the Lord's response in verse 7 being interpreted is, do it anyway. Do not say I am only a youth, because you'll do it. To all to whom I send you, you will go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah has to learn that he is at God's disposal, and as much as that is theoretically true for any person of his creation, it is particularly true for his consecrated prophet. And Jeremiah will also have to learn that his weakness is no barrier to God's service. Indeed, God's power can be made perfect in weakness, as it was for the Apostle Paul. And so God is unpersuaded to let him go, undaunted by his arguments. And he even tells him, if you're worried about what you'll speak, whatever I command you, you shall speak. You don't have to concoct something brilliant on your own. I will tell you what to speak. In verse 9, it becomes very vivid. The Lord puts out his hand and it says, it touched my mouth. So Jeremiah is having some kind of a visionary experience in which God depicts himself as having a physical arm and hand extended to touch Jeremiah's mouth. And he says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So the words you have to say are words that I gave you that will burn inside of you and then will come out of you. This means, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah is a vessel of what we call special revelation. When you hear, put my words in your mouth, understand he doesn't just mean you're going to read the Bible out loud. He doesn't just mean you're going to be a preacher in the ordinary, not a prophet sense that we have preachers today. He doesn't just mean you're going to sing Bible songs. No, he means genuine new revelation is going to come out of your mouth because I put it there as a novel thing. My words in your mouth. It's similar to the way Ezekiel's call is described, and in that Ezekiel was given a scroll of God's word that he had to eat. He had to take it into his own mouth. It had to become, you might say, a sort of part of him, so that he is consciously choosing what he's going to say, but God is behind it. God has given them the context and the spirit in which to speak, so that, as with all prophecies, the end product is both the word of God and the word of man, holy men carried along by the Holy Ghost. You see how we're being shown that we have to listen up and heed Jeremiah. This is a man filled with God's words. You don't get to go through and say, well, I don't feel like listening to that part, or I think that gets a little bit crazy or a little bit harsh. These are God's words. These are all, if we had our printing right, these are all red letter words, as they say. They've been put in Jeremiah's mouth. Because of that, in verse 10, Jeremiah is told he's been given authority over nations and kingdoms. Now, that doesn't mean that Jeremiah personally is going to have some sort of authority or right within himself to command nations. It means that as God's words come out of Jeremiah's mouth, and as those words have an impact, plucking up, breaking down, building, planting, Jeremiah is in effect ruling the nations more effectively than a Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else could possibly do. As a spokesman for God, he is given charge over the nations. Remember, he's a prophet to the nations, according to verse 5. The effect then is pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. Those six words that describe the impact of a true word of God spoken by a true prophet, they're going to keep coming up over and over again in Jeremiah. I think I've scribbled down most of them here. Chapter 18, 24, 31, 12, 45, 42. You don't ever get all six of these verbs together, but you keep getting allusions to plucking and breaking and destroying and building. And it all comes back to this promise of God that that's what the word in his mouth would do. Also notice that it's more negative than positive. Four destructive effects and two wholesome restorative effects, and necessarily the destructive ones come first. God is going to destroy not just foreign nations, he is going to destroy the way his covenant people are currently ordered, the way they live their lives in an apostate kingdom, bowing down to idols. He's going to destroy all that so that there will be a future hope of building and of planting later. Again, the upshot of all this is that we're being given a word, not just really in Jeremiah, but in all the scriptures, which the Apostle Peter calls the prophetic word, in everything you are holding in your hands that has been breathed out by God, even as it is written down by men. You are being given a word that mustn't be ignored. It comes with heavenly authority, power, and urgency. The kind of modernistic speculations that you hear so often about scripture, about how it's just ancient people recording their guesses and sharing their myths and just accreting it one little layer on top of another, that is absolutely contrary to what the word says of itself and contrary to that authority and urgency that we are being taught to listen to in this passage. So listen up, because Jeremiah is filled with God's words. Next, listen up, because Jeremiah is proved right by God's zeal, verses 11 and 12. All right, verses 11 and following, Jeremiah is going to be given two visions. They may well have been on different occasions than him receiving his initial calling. Prophets could receive communication from God visually as well as verbally, audibly. We, for instance, have Amos using the language of, I saw the word of God. So too here, Jeremiah is going to receive visions together with explanations of the visions that serve to sort of encourage him that this is all really happening. And it's a little bit like you get a new piece of equipment and you test it out and make sure it's working, testing. These are sort of preliminary visions. They're going to set the tone for all of his ministry, but it's sort of a couple little simple test visions, you might say. You can get that sense of it. When God asked Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, or seen correctly. Then he explains to him why he showed him that particular image. But it's essentially just to say, this is one of the ways I'm going to communicate with you. Yes, indeed, you are a prophet to the nations, and here's one of the things I want you to know. This first vision, verses 11 and 12, the vision of the almond branch, is about God watching over his word to perform it. The Hebrew terms for almond and watching are nearly identical. You can't reproduce this sort of verbal connection in English, really. You know, but it's like if we were to say something like, are you wearing your watch? Because I'm watching you. You know, it's just a similar word, even though it means something a little different. God is saying to you, what do you see? You see an almond branch. And you can get into the symbolism of almond blossoms and stuff, and I'm not sure how much of that's necessarily intended here. The point is, you see it? Because I'm almonding all the words I've given you. In other words, I'm watching over them to make sure they happen. Essentially, what God is doing here is giving Jeremiah a word about the word of God. He's saying, I'm zealous to perform my words. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 12, with the message, I am watching my word to perform it. This is kind of like the scripture, self-attesting itself, telling you what it's about. And God is communicating here that his word will surely come to pass. Scholars debate whether the sense of this is positive or negative, like God's going to perform all of his promises or God's going to perform all of the curses threatened in Deuteronomy. The answer is both. Not just the things that have already been given through Moses, not just the things written in Deuteronomy that will so inform Jeremiah's ministry, but also all the new revelation being given to Jeremiah. It will happen. God's zeal will see to it. I am watching over, or I am wakeful to perform my word. He will see to it that none of his threats or promises fall to the ground. Scripture, you see, is a word that is mighty. We think of other places where the Bible attests itself, where the word of God says what the word of God is. How God's voice is so powerful in Psalm 29, or how the word of the Lord is compared to a fire and a hammer in Jeremiah 20, 23. We think of the New Testament as well, where the word of Jesus is so mighty, he commands and it happens, or the power of the gospel, the message that can change you and make you believe it in Romans chapter 1. We think of what Hebrews says about the word being living and active and sharper than any sword. But understand, please, this might be another important point in our present Christian culture, that it is not as though the word is being attributed some kind of magical incantation type property. That's how a lot of people think of it. Oh, I put a Bible verse on it, or I set a scripture over it, or I have it on a bracelet or a bumper sticker, as if the printing or saying of the words somehow carried power independently of God who spoke them. Here we're being reminded that the reason the word of God is living and active is because it's given by a living and active God who sees to it that it will be so. Right? The reason it pierces, the reason it breaks the rock in pieces is because it is God's word. He is the Almighty One and he exercises his power by speaking. It's a good reminder from Jeremiah 1, verses 11 and 12. It's due to the author that the word is so mighty and so certain to be true. All throughout the book of Jeremiah, we're going to be hearing about God's word. Some scholars have even suggested that we consider it the main character in the book. That might be taking it a little far, but I count this word for word, for this specific kind of speaking, in chapter 1, it's 11 times. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. It's a word that is mighty because of who speaks it and who implements it. This word is going to be disregarded to the ruin of many. It's going to be opposed by the foolish kings of a dying kingdom, but it's a word that will outlast them all, pluck them up, and plant nations. It's a word that's going to burden the prophet and burn down Judah. Jeremiah, you could say, is a study in God's word. The word of the Lord happened to me. Jeremiah ministers at God's say-so. Armies march, kingdoms fall at God's say-so. Salvation will finally come, Jeremiah says, at God's say-so, with a new covenant and a righteous king. Let's please give more credit and more seriousness to the word of God. Let's expect great things as we feed on it as believers and as we send preachers out to the four corners of the world to proclaim it. Let's believe that this inscripturated prophetic word carries the power of him whose voice strips the cedars bare and makes the deer twist and labor, as Psalm 29 says, whose words framed the heavens and the earth in the first place and are still the power of God unto salvation. Let's share this word with those who need it, expecting that God's word will have a persuasive, conquering power that our words will not, because I am watching over my word to perform it. Fourth, listen up, because Jeremiah is aware of God's plans, verses 13 through 16. Now here Jeremiah is getting another sort of preliminary vision or test vision. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "A boiling pot facing away from the north." The Lord's explanation is that out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. That's where all these tribes and kingdoms will come, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah sees, in whatever mode or with whatever kind of vividness God is giving him, he is being made to see a boiling pot, and he can tell which point of the compass it's oriented towards. It's apparently like this great massive cauldron. Imagine it up on the northern end of the land of Israel, up by Mount Hermon, but it's tipping away from the north toward the south. The implication being its boiling contents are about to come and cook everything to the south. Now, most of the times that Israel got conquered, it was from the north. This doesn't necessarily tell you who's doing it, right? Assyria had been their problem and had nearly conquered them and had dominated them from the north. The Arameans in an earlier generation had been their problem, coming in from the north. The Scythians maybe would have seemed like the threat in Jeremiah's day from the north, because those Assyrian armies were starting to dissipate. Ashurbanipal died. That empire was collapsing. Oh, phew, there's no threat to the north. Jeremiah's being told, no. Here's going to be the story that overshadows your ministry. There is doom coming from the north, like a boiling pot. This is Jeremiah's first inkling of what disaster laid ahead and that he was going to be talking about for the next several decades. He knew there would be difficult things, plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing, verse 10 says. But here's where he's being told, your ministry is going to be about the destruction of Judah from invaders from the north who will turn out to be the Babylonians. The Babylonian invasion overshadows all of Jeremiah's ministry and word. Now, those Babylonians are only alluded to for now as the tribes of the kingdoms of the north. That's because every empire, remember, even Babylon, as it starts out in the east and comes up across the Fertile Crescent so that it would enter Palestine from the north, all empires like that are by definition multinational. You don't run an empire by having people from your hometown have to go out and be every soldier and every administrator in every place you conquer. You end up building your armies and building your administration out of all the people you conquer. So, these many nations, these many kings, these many armies who comprise the Babylonian war machine are going to come into Judah from the north about four decades hence. And that will be the great disaster that you are to prophesy about. We're told that they will set their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem. I don't think this refers just to the actions of a besieging army. But when you finally get into the gates of a major city are sort of like the public square. That's where cases are heard. That's where markets happen. And that's where you can find the elders and maybe even the king. So to breach a city and then to take your throne or your judgment seat and plunk it inside the city gate in the ancient world would have been more or less like us raising a new flag over City Hall, showing that you're in charge now. You're the one who's going to be executing judgment in this place. And in fact, this is exactly what will happen in Jeremiah 39, as kings, foreigners, set up their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem when it falls. But God says, verse 16, those judgments are really my judgments. I will declare my judgments against them. And for what is this boiling pot judgment, this conquest from the north? For what is it due? They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. And some for all their evil and forsaking me. We'll talk more about idolatry plenty, I'm sure, in the book of Jeremiah. And there are all kinds of idolatry for us to be warned about. Not obviously just the explicit, named, carved kind of idols that some even in Judah would have been tempted to honor in their desperation. But for them and for us, of course, there are also more abstract idols, things we give our devotion, our trust, and our enthusiasm to, things that we regard as our gods, be they money or security or pleasure or power. Idolatry is going to be the defining sin that causes this disastrous incursion from the north. And this is not just any old sin. This is not just some fine points out of all the stipulations God gave his people through Moses, but it's the heart of the whole covenant. It's a breach of that covenant relationship when God bound himself to his people after he brought them out of Egypt, bound himself to them through the mediator Moses, bound himself with promises of blessing or of cursing depending on how they lived with him. A covenant is a kind of formalized relationship that binds spouses or others together. And that's why God says it's not just that they have done evil, but they have forsaken me. It's personal. They have rejected this covenant relationship with God. So Jeremiah is aware, at least in a general sense now, at the beginning of his ministry in 627 BC, he is aware of what God's plans for the future will be, what he's going to have to be preaching about, and he is aware that it is bad news. The bill for sin is coming due. So listen up. Lastly, listen up, because Jeremiah is stubborn in God's strength. Already in verse 8, God told Jeremiah not to be afraid of those he'd have to speak to. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And God will repeat that promise in verse 19. What becomes clearer in verses 17, 18, and 19 is just how hard the work ahead will be and fierce the opposition. Verse 17 begins, dress yourself for work, literally gird up your loins. If you were going to do a tough job or if you were going to fight a battle, you didn't want long flowing clothes, so you tucked up your robes into your belt, you girt up your loins, so you're ready for work. It's a figure of speech then, saying, be ready. Be ready to work and be ready to fight. Arise and say all that I command you and expect conflict. Verse 19, they will fight against you, though they will not prevail. Jeremiah needs some of Joshua's encouragement, and he gets it. Joshua needs it because no one's going to like, or Jeremiah needs it because no one's going to like Jeremiah or listen to Jeremiah in his own lifetime. But of course, Jeremiah doesn't get to judge the effectiveness of his work or the significance of his life. God warns Jeremiah not to chicken out. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Very much as Jesus tells his followers, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you are overwhelmed by the fear of man, such that you will not do the job that God gave you, then there will be consequences. I will give you a reason to be dismayed, God is essentially saying. But God will prepare him. Verse 18, I'll make you, not just try to be, but I will make you into a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. I will give you the inner fiber. I will give you the spiritual strength to be like these classic images of things that are not easy to attack, not easy to overwhelm or destroy. A city, a pillar, a wall. And on top of it all, God guarantees that his full ministry will be performed. They shall not prevail against you. Probably felt like they were prevailing when Jeremiah was in the bottom of a pit or when he was locked up in the stocks. Probably felt like they were prevailing when they kidnapped him and brought him to Egypt. Lots of things we'll read about later. But they're not actually prevailing because God is with him to deliver him, to guarantee that he will accomplish the mission that God has defined for him. Because Jeremiah has this guarantee that God will deliver and your enemies will not prevail, Jeremiah then doesn't have to cater to his hearers. He doesn't have to sugarcoat his message. He doesn't have to flatter and persuade people of power. He doesn't have to back off the truth. He can be forthright to a fault, and he will be, even in the face of a king. He's stubborn in God's strength. He's not just being ornery. He's doing what God told him and equipped him for, so listen up. All right, so Jeremiah is under God's call. He's filled with God's words. He's proved right by God's zeal. He's aware of God's plans, and he's stubborn in God's strength. You think that's the kind of man you would want giving you God's word? Maybe. As we anticipate the rest of this book, then, let me ask, would you listen to such a man if he poked around in the dirty laundry of how you live and told you just how bad it's staying? If he unmasked the hypocrisy of you and other supposed Christians in a hollow, shallow generation? Would you listen to such a man if he exposed the idols that you really serve in your heart? If he warned you that the storm clouds gathering on the horizon were not just the rain, but the pent-up judgment of God coming due against your sin? Would you listen to such a man if he told you that your chances to repent are coming to an end? And if he said, God remembers his covenant commitments for good and for ill? You listen if he said, as dreadful as that might be, one day God will make his covenant anew and make it living and fruitful and glorious and real for the people of his choosing, the people born again by the Spirit, people whose sins are forgiven forever. Would you listen to such a man if he said, God most definitely will put his worldly-minded church through the ringer and purge out their sin and burn off their chaff, but also in his grace and in his time, he will rescue a remnant. He will revive their hopes. He will give them a kingdom that does not perish, ruled by a son of David, a righteous branch, the Lord incarnate. Would you listen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us faith to receive all your word, to embrace the promises and to tremble at the threatenings alike. Give us this grace in Christ, we pray. Amen.